Thank you for sharing that video. It's really a privilege and a pleasure to be with you again this morning. And I would just strongly encourage you to continue to develop that aspect of your church life. My wife and I are firm believers in the power of small groups and fellowship in homes. We've been able to, the Lord has blessed us with the opportunity over the years to host numerous groups in our own home. Some were focused on recovery from addiction. Others were centered in the Word and Bible study. But others have been centered in ministry to young couples. But in every purpose, we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit work in a context where people are gathered together in a way where you're not looking at the back of someone's head, which is what is typically happening on a Sunday morning. And being able to actually see one another, talk with one another, share with one another, and fellowship with one another. So I would encourage you to pursue that ministry, whether it's in its infancy or whether you've been doing it for years. I believe that there is real power in that. The other thing I would tell you is that it's a great way to evangelize. One of the things that we saw was the idea of taking the gospel or a gospel like the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Matthew, and then gathering together weekly to take a look at the life of Jesus, and then inviting people to that was not threatening. Inviting them to church might be a bit threatening, but to invite them to a study group or a discussion group that's focused on looking at Jesus, not so intimidating. And it became a real opportunity to see God use that as a method of introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. That's where our thoughts are going to be this morning. Matthew chapter 12. We have a large portion this morning assigned to look at this morning, Matthew 12, verses 22 to 50. It's about 28 verses. And so we're going to try to look at them in a way that gives us an insight into the main movement here in Matthew 12, to highlight some of the events that have taken place that are recorded here, and to draw out from them not only the meaning of the text, but what possible applications we might have for us here and now. And so we're not going to read the whole passage now. We're going to work our way through it and read it a little bit at a time. But I wanted to start off by just reading what I think are some of the pivotal moments in the passage. And then we'll go back and work our way through Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 50. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. In verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Verse 45, then the evil spirit goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. In verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you that he is risen indeed, that we can sing hallelujah, hallelujah. And we thank you, O God, that we can ponder anew what the Almighty can do. And so as we look at your word, we consider what you've done in the past through your son while he was here on earth. We pray that your spirit might inspire and motivate us to consider what you can do through us by your spirit this day. That by your spirit, you might move in our midst, that by your spirit, you might release prisoners, that by your spirit, you might set captives free, that we might become agents of change, Lord, in a world that is so full of darkness and sin and evil. We pray, Father, that we might hear the gospel afresh in our minds and that we might speak truth to one another in love and that your spirit might take your words and apply them to our specific circumstances. Only you can do that, Lord. Such a diverse audience with so many different needs, so many different backgrounds, so many situations that are unique to each person here. Only you can apply your word to each person here. And that is what we're asking for, Lord, this morning, that you might speak to us, that we might be educated, that your spirit might teach us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be exhorted, stirred up in our hearts, and that your body here might be edified, built up in our most holy faith. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to open your word in such a manner and in such a way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about my Jesus. He makes a way where there is no way. He rises up from an empty grave. There is no soul he can't save. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Caught this last night on a short little blurb about a video project that's being made by, I think, the same people who produced The Chosen, and they're hoping to put together a new series like Chosen, but focusing on the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the characters was playing the role of Peter, and as he was walking by a seashore, he stumbled across some nets that had been left behind. And he bends down and he picks them up. And you can tell by the actor's face that he's having a reminiscence, a flashback in his mind. And he tells about how he remembers when Jesus called him and his brother by the shore. And how, as they left that behind and followed Jesus, they witnessed marvels and wonders. And as he turns to his companion, who in the story happens to be Luke, the apostle Luke, he says to him that this is our mission now, to tell his stories, because his stories are the nets that catch men. That his stories are the nets that catch men. And that's what we look at when we look at the Gospels. As we go through each of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the writers of the Gospels are writing so to catch us, to bring us into relationship with Jesus Christ, to show us who he is, to reveal to us his character, to reveal to us his works, to reveal to us his words. Why? Ultimately, so that we might hear him in the pages of the scriptures, that we might hear his voice, that we might see him with the eyes of faith, and that we might follow him. That we might understand that when he tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," that we would believe him. That we would accept that this one who says these things is trustworthy. That when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," that he who believes in me shall never die. That we might hear those words, that we might understand from reading the stories about him and the things that he said and the things that he did, that we'd have confidence that he's able to do what he promises. That when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That we would take him at his word. That we would trust what he says. That we've looked into the scriptures and we've seen his stories, and his stories catch us. And of course, each of the gospel writers approach the life of Jesus from their own perspective. The way we could think about it is this. Imagine if there was a major accident at a major intersection. There was a collision in time and space at a certain location. And on each corner, there were four eyewitnesses. Each of those eyewitnesses would tell the story from their perspective. Some of them would have things that they saw that the others did not see. There would be other things that would be impressed upon them because of who they were that they would observe and record that others might not. That each of them would have things that they saw in common and those things would be shared, but that each one would tell the story a little differently. And that is what we find here, where we find the God-man colliding with us in time and space. That the Word made flesh dwelling among us, beholding his glory, each of the gospel writers feels compelled to tell the story from their perspective under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as you go through the gospels, you see that Matthew is concerned about the king and the kingdom. Over and over again, there are references to how Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the rightful heir, the one who would inherit the promise and inherit the kingdom, the one that would be the fulfillment of all that God had said to his people. That Mark would be focusing on the servant of Jehovah, that Jesus was always busy going from one place to another, moving quickly over and over again, and then this and then that. And Luke, the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then John, writing last after the synoptics have written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are now already being circulated. John would feel compelled by the Spirit to declare the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I write these things to you that you might believe, and in believing you might have life in his name. Four eyewitnesses, four records of the life and sayings of Jesus in order to catch us, to draw us into our relationship with him, that we might trust him, that we might know him as he's revealed in the Word of God. And so we come to Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, and we see Jesus doing what Jesus does. And we see him talking and confronting and being brought into conflict, not only with the kingdom of men, but with the kingdom of Satan. And we are reminded that there are confrontations that Jesus dealt with on a daily basis in his life. Confrontations with this dark world, the spiritual world under the control of Satan, and the world of men, both political and religious. But it's in these conflicts and in these confrontations that he's revealed. That his wisdom is revealed, his holiness is revealed, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his compassion. And we get to see a little of it. We get to capture a little bit and be caught by it. And so as we come to this portion, trying to, you know, wrap ourselves around it, wrap our brains around it, I want to observe that there are really four main things that are happening in the passage today. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 50. In 22 to 30, we see, now let me just pause here for a second. Whenever you study the Bible, whenever you are trying to digest a passage of scripture, you're going to try to, or at least you should try to put some labels on things, like what's going on here. Some of your Bibles will do that. They'll have like a heading over a selection of verses. Understand those headings are not inspired. They're just the translator's attempts to give us some framework with which to approach the scriptures. And so that's what I'm doing this morning. This is not like an inspired, you know, framework or outline. It's just to really kind of wrap our brains around what's going on here in a digestible way. And so in verses 22 to 30, we could say that this is the demonstration of the kingdom coming upon them. The kingdom has come upon you. And then in 31 to 37, we see how idle words lead to blasphemy. And then in 38 to 45, we see an evil generation seeking a sign. And then in 46 to 50, we see a new spiritual family. A new spiritual family. In 22 to 30, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So let's take a look at those verses. Then a demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless the first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So we come to this portion at the beginning of this section that we're looking at, and we find here that there are kingdoms in conflict. There's a conflict going on here. Jesus has come into the world. He is here, and he does what Jesus does. A demon-possessed man who is blind and mute is brought to Jesus, and he heals them. And the thing I want you to observe here, blind and mute, he is blind and mute, and there's no drama. There's no spectacle. It's just so matter of fact in Matthew's record. It's almost as if the miracle is secondary to what follows. Here is a man, he's possessed by a demon. He cannot speak. He's blind. And what does it say? And he healed him. No spectacle, no drama, no incantations. The man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus delivers him. The people's reaction, though, is interesting because they ask this question, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And what's striking about the way the people are asking the question in this context is that the way the question is phrased in the original Greek language, the expected answer is no, he cannot be the Messiah. And so there is this tension here. There is this tension that clearly Jesus is performing wonders. He is performing miracles. He is performing these dramatic demonstrations of supernatural power. Here is a man who is blind. Now that in itself would be a miracle to make a blind man see. Here is a man who's not only blind, but he also cannot speak. Making someone who could never speak able to talk, that would be a miracle. But not only is he blind, not only is he mute, he's possessed by demons. Well, delivering that man from those demons, that would be a miracle. This man had a trifecta. He was possessed, he was blind, and he was mute. Of course, the very question that's raised, the very doubt, could he be the Messiah, creates a knee-jerk response on the part of the religious leadership where they blurt out, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Well, Jesus responds to this statement. And it's interesting to observe that it says in verse 25, he knows their thoughts. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. They said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So it doesn't say that he knew their words because he heard them. But more than that, he knew what was in their hearts. He understood what was the character behind the statement. Now, why is that significant? Because it factors in with the whole rest of what Jesus is going to be saying here. You see, you could almost imagine that their statement was an off-the-cuff remark. Because it's so illogical, Jesus exposes the illogic of the statement immediately. In other words, they're so frustrated, they're so threatened, they're so exasperated by this circumstance, they can't deny the miracle. They cannot say it didn't happen. Everybody is seeing it. And so the only thing they come up with is come up with some other explanation. Well, he does it because, by the power of Satan. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. He understands where that statement is coming from. And so he exposes the logic of it. He basically says a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's the first line of argument that he takes. And that is that, look, think about this logically, right? A house, a kingdom, a town divided will fall. As one scholar observed, Satan is wicked, but he's not stupid. And the second argument, Jesus, is your sons, quote unquote sons, your disciples cast out demons. Well, by whom do they do it? If my actions here are questionable, why aren't your disciples' actions questionable? And they're the ones you're going to refute you. And then he finishes the argument by basically saying, look, this person has a house full of treasure. The strong man's house. He's a strong man. He's going to guard his property. The only way he's going to lose his property is if a stronger man comes and binds the strong man and then takes the plunder. If you're not with me, he says, you're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, what are some observations that we can make about this story, this episode? The first thing is that we can observe that demon possession is a real thing. It is striking to me and to others, it's not just me, and probably struck you too, that there seems to be in the life of Jesus a whole lot of demonic activity, right? There's a whole lot of people around Jesus who are possessed by demons. I mean, it looks like every time Jesus shows up in a town, a village, a hamlet, there's someone there possessed by a devil. And it's a kind of a striking thing. And the only thing I can think of it is this, that when the Son of God came into the human race, alarm bells went off in hell, as it were. That this moment in history was unlike any other moment in history. And it's almost as if Satan is calling in reinforcements from every quarter. That literally in the life of Jesus, evil spirits flooded the land of Israel. That they came and they surrounded Jesus, that they were present there. And they were manifestly present there. It was as if there was a direct confrontation between two kingdoms. And no matter what challenge the demonic host put to Jesus, in every situation, they were defeated. Whether it's at the beginning of his ministry, when he is in the wilderness and Satan himself comes to him to test him, to try to dissuade him to go about God's will in a different way than God's way, or whether it was in all of these situations where demonic activity surrounds Jesus' ministry and he is constantly casting them out. The second thing that we want to observe here, and one that has great meaning for us, is that not everything is attributed to demonic possession. There's no indication in the text that his blindness and his muteness were related to his demon possession. Now, they might have been, but the text does not say that. In other words, the Bible makes a distinction between the work of the devil and the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world that is filled with physical ailments and physical issues and debilitations and things like that. And that should give us pause to blaming everything on the devil. Third thing we observe here is that Satan has a kingdom. Jesus acknowledges that Satan has a kingdom. He says, basically, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against him. So how then will his kingdom stand? And of course, we know from the rest of the scriptures that there's a spiritual warfare that is taking place right now all around us, that we are engaged in a cosmic conflict, that there is a real sense in which this world, as John would say, lies under the sway or under the persuasion, the influence, the control of the evil one. That Paul would frame it as a spiritual warfare where we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. That there's a hierarchy within this spiritual world, that there are fallen angels, spiritual beings who are ranked, as it were, spiritually in both power and in terms of authority. And that what is true of God's kingdom and his angelic host is also true of the satanic realm. But what is so refreshing, so encouraging, so powerful is that Jesus has come to plunder that kingdom. He has come, he has bound the strong man. He has bound him by his death and his resurrection. He has limited. His power has been broken. And Jesus is plundering his house. Of course, I imagine that most of you here have never thought of yourselves as plunder, but you are. Where there was a moment in your life where you belonged in, were housed in, part of a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus, by his power, has translated us to the kingdom of his love. Jesus makes some other interesting statements here. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is ruined. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Have we ever been more divided as a nation? The very kind of principles or values or just fundamental beliefs about the way the world works no longer are assumed and are no longer shared by a majority of Americans. Jesus' statement isn't a spiritual statement. He's just making a statement of fact. He's simply saying, if there is division, it will not stand. Any kingdom, he says, any city, any home, if there is division, it will not stand. It will come to waste. Any nation, any family, any congregation, any church, if there's division, it will not stand. He's just laying out a fundamental principle of our existence that we cannot function, that there will be ruin when there is division and chaos. And so when we think about, you know, this idea of the value of the of unity, what we have to understand is that it's not unity for any sake, right? It's not unity for any cost. But the idea that unless there is a united front, there is going to be opportunity for the enemy to exploit it and to cause chaos. We see it in our nations. We see it in our nation. We see it in the world. We see it in our congregations. We see it in our families. And so as we think about how we apply this, we think about, first off, our role, our purpose in being agents of grace, ministers of mercy, peacemakers. We also see in here that we're called to carry out this gospel message, this gospel mission of engaging in plundering the enemy's home. Regarding neutrality, you could almost imagine that as people are watching Jesus talk to the religious leaders, as he's discussing this issue with them, and he says to them these very hard things, you know, and rebuking them, that there are some people who are standing there saying, I don't want to get involved in this. I'm not touching this one. They're saying he's casting it out by Beelzebub. He's challenging them and saying, well, how are your disciples doing it? It sounds like a really heavy-duty theological discussion as far as I'm concerned. I'm just a farmer. I don't want any part of this conflict. Or I don't want to, you know, upset the religious authorities. I don't really want to get involved here. I want to kind of like maintain neutrality. Which is why Jesus' statement is not necessarily direct, because it doesn't make sense, right? Like, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Like, what? Who is he saying that to? Clearly, the Pharisees are not with him. He's saying it to the rest of the audience. There's no neutrality. You got to choose. You've got to decide. Do I cast out demons by the power of Satan? Or is the kingdom of God upon you? You have to choose. That's what is really the whole point later on in verse 33, where it says, either you make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. That's a hard verse to understand. Like, how do you make a tree good? Like, a tree is either good or it's not good. Either the tree's healthy or it's not healthy. How do you make it? But the idea of making it is not so much about like doing something to the tree, but recognizing something about the tree. Another way to say it would be either declare the tree that it's good and therefore its fruit is good, or declare the tree bad and its fruit bad. But you can't just sit here on the fence. Because a tree will be known by its fruit. And in one sense, that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel message does. It creates a dividing line. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. He doesn't leave us that option. He doesn't allow us just to comfortably admire him from a distance, but never wrestle with his claims in a meaningful way. It's not possible to do that. We either accept what he says is true and incur the wrath of those who are opposed to him, or we reject him as a liar or delusional and embrace the lies of the world. But there's no neutrality. As one writer puts it this way, the gospel is of such a nature as to its offers and its claims that it cannot tolerate indifference. No man can be friends with both sides, nor be indifferent to both. It is probable that many of those present were thinking they would like to not take sides between Jesus and the blaspheming scribes. But the gospel doesn't allow them that opportunity. And of course, as we get into the text further on, we can see this talk about the unforgivable sin. We can see how the idea of what we say matters. Jesus is talking about what people say. He says, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And then in verse 37, Jesus says, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, we could spend an entire message on this passage. We could unpackage this in a great way, but I want to suggest to you two things about this passage. The first thing is this, and I would suggest that this is really worth studying, but I believe that this is true, that the unforgivable sin that Jesus is talking about right here cannot be committed today. And the reason is this: what Jesus was saying to these people is, you are seeing me, the Word made flesh. I am the full revelation of God. God manifested in human form. I am here in the, as Paul would say, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. He's there right in front of them. And he's performing miracles and doing and saying things as only God the Son can do. And in that moment, there are people who are saying he does this by the power of Satan. Jesus is not physically present here anymore. He is not bodily walking around performing miracles that people could see and then decide, is it the Spirit of God or is it Satan? And so in one sense, that sin can't be committed as it was, or these people were in danger of committing. So a lot of Christians sometimes read these passages, they get very nervous about, did I do something in my life that might be unforgivable? But I'd like you to underline these words that Jesus spoke. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. I want you to underline those words. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. You see, that's also why I believe that the unforgivable sin can't be committed today, because it was a contextual event. But what Jesus is saying is any sin, any blasphemy shall be forgiven, except for this one thing. And you see, when we think about our lives and we think about the baggage we bring and we think about the things we've done, there are times when we think, well, can God forgive me of this? Can God forgive me of that? You don't know what I've said. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. And Jesus says, any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven. Why? Because that is the sufficiency of his death and resurrection. That is the freedom that comes in trusting Christ. But you know, there is a sin that isn't forgiven today. Well, you just said there isn't. Well, there is. And that's the sin of rejecting the gospel. That's the sin that can't, I mean, you can be a murderer. You can be a liar. You can be a thief. You can be an adulterer. You can be anything that the world thinks is heinous and criminal. But the reality is that the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the moment you recognize your sinful, lost state, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you might be the most righteous in the world's eyes, the most religious person who's ever walked in your community, but you die without Christ, that is unforgivable. To think that you were good enough, that you did not need the Savior, that is unforgivable. To walk into eternity with nothing but your own righteousness, with nothing but your own good deeds, with nothing but your own good works, well, that, my friend, is unforgivable. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, which marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen, which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. God offers us the gospel and he gives us the opportunity to trust him, but that's not an offer he has to make forever and ever without end. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And so as we come to the end of our time together, there is so much more that could be considered. But I would draw your attention to the fact that in this conflict between those religious leaders and those people who were of his day, who wanted a sign, and Jesus said, look, the sign is going to be the sign of Jonah. That the sign is going to be the sign of the of Jonah, and it's going to be the Queen of Sheba who rises up, because greater than Jonah is here and greater than Solomon is here. That what they were missing was the fact that there in front of them was one who spoke the truth in love. Why was he greater than Jonah? Because Jonah didn't want to go and preach the gospel. Jonah didn't want to see people saved. Jonah could care less whether the Ninevites perished and went to hell. He had no interest in their salvation. And yet he was compelled, forced, as it were, by God's hand to go and deliver a message. And boy, was there ever an unenthusiastic preacher who wandered around and saying, in 30 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. There's some good news for you. And then when God does spare the city, what does he do? He weeps. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. I just knew you were going to have compassion on these people, that they would repent, they would believe the message, and you would save them. You would forgive them. I just knew this was going to happen. That's why Jesus is better than Jonah. Because when God said, who will go for us? Jesus said, here am I, send me. That I delight to do your will, a body you have prepared for me. For in sacrifice and burnt offering, you did not delight. But lo, I have come, as is written in the volume of the book, to do your will, O God. My God, my God, take this cup from me if it be your will. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's why he's better than Jonah. He came bearing good news willingly. And he went willingly to the cross. Oh, how much better than Solomon? How much wiser? How much purer? How much more holy? And what does he tell us at the end of this story, at the end of our passage? That those who belong to him become part of his family. That biological ties are not enough. It is those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. What profound. I read these verses in Hebrews and I think to myself, what mercy. He is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Listen, I've met some Christians that I didn't really want to be associated with. Didn't really want people to know that I was, oh, yeah, I'm with them. I don't know. You know, he is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. He was made, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. So as we part, as we leave, we just leave with this thought that our Heavenly Father wants his children to bear a family resemblance. And he gave us the perfect example in our big brother, Jesus Christ. As we go forth into the world today, let us remember that he wants to use us to confront Satan's kingdom, to plunder his goods, to walk by faith, to know that any sin and any blasphemy is forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ, and that we have the authority as his children to bear his image, to take this good news to a world that is in such desperate need. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we've been able to meditate in your word together. We do pray that as we consider this truth, that your spirit would encourage our hearts. Lord, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for delivering us out of Satan's kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you're our redeemer. We sang that this morning. My redeemer. You're my redeemer. Thank you. Help us, Lord, as we go forth this day to bear your likeness, to follow your example, to be about our Father's will. For Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.